Well, thank you again, Mr. Evans. I appreciate that song. You know, we always, in the past, we always sang that thing, that song at the end of the feast or at the end of Holy Days, you know, because it does give you hope and it gives you encouragement. Now we need to sing that song every week. But no, it's a good song. But one day on the plains of Africa, there was a young buffalo, and its name was Walter. Now, Walter approached his dad, and he asked him. He said, if there was anything on this earth that I should be afraid of, what would it be? So his dad replied and said, only one thing, my son, only the lions. Oh, yes, he said, I've heard about lions. That wasn't me. He said, I've heard about lions. If I ever see one, he said, what I will do is I will turn and I'll run as fast as I can. His dad said, no, no, that is absolutely the worst thing you can do. He said, why? They are scary and they will kill me. The dad smiled and he began to explain. He said, Walter, if you run away, the lions will chase you and they will catch you. And when they do, they will jump on your unprotected back and they will bring you down and they will kill you. So what should I do? Asked Walter. He said, if you ever see a lion, stand your ground. He said, stand your ground. Show him you're not afraid. If he doesn't move, then you show him your sharp horns. And then you stomp your hoofs to the ground. And if that doesn't work, you slowly move toward him. And if that doesn't work, you charge him at full speed with everything you've got. Walter said, Dad, that's crazy. He said, I'd be too scared to do that. What if he attacks me? He said, look around, Walter. He said, what do you see here? Walter took a moment, and he looked around, and he saw the rest of the herd. There was about 200 massive beasts, all armed with sharp horns and huge shoulders. He said, Walter, if you ever are afraid, you know what's here to protect you. If you ever panic and you run in fear, he said, we're here to protect you. So we can't save you if you're on your own. But you're here with all of us. The young buffalo breathed deeply, and he nodded. He said, thanks, Dad. Now I understand. This is a crazy time we're living in. As was mentioned earlier, this Wednesday, things are going to happen that hasn't already, if it hasn't already, it will change the face of America. And you and I are right in the middle of it. And that's okay. Fear puts us in a condition of bondage. Remember that. Very often, our fear is a fear of the unknown. What does the future hold for me? We always want to know that. Well, we know, eternally speaking, but what about from here to there? What does it hold for us? How can I stand this pain any longer? You know, these are questions we ask. Why am I having this trial? Why do I have to go through these tribulations? Am I going to be worthy to escape the biblical tribulation that's just around the corner? All these are questions that we ask ourselves, especially as we start to see prophecy unfold before our very eyes. You know, the origin of human fear in the Bible is a result of sin. It's a result of sin. It can be traced all the way back to the time of Adam. Of course, through Satan. After he ate the forbidden fruit, he responds to God, and he said this, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Can you imagine that? The very man who walked with God, talked with God, took instructions from God firsthand, He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Brethren, are we afraid? What are we afraid of? There are many forms of fear. There's positive fear, some good, but most of all, there's negative fear. Very bad fear. We know that a reverential fear of God is, of course, a good fear. And that is the fear that we need to have. And that fear is essential for a healthy and right relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Join me in Hebrews as we get started. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at verses 26 through 31. Now listen to what he says here. Starting at verse 26 in Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Brethren, this is our day of judgment. Keep that in mind. And fire and indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies with mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Sanctified a common thing. In other words, just saying that what Jesus Christ went through was just a thing. He says, an insult the Spirit of grace. That's from God. Insult the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course, this is just coming off again of the instruction concerning ones that sin willfully. In verse 31 here, the word fearful is also rendered terrifying in other translations. Also, the word fall, to me it seems to be a little weak for this context. The wording in the Greek is much more pointed than it is here in the English language. The Apostle Paul, he saw the hopelessness and the pointless life of the world around him. And he realized that God's people, brethren, you and I, the people back here in Corinth and Ephesus, in Rome, he saw all of God's people, he saw that they can very easily slip into this anxiety and this fear. And how much more true is that than today? Look what's happening. Does any of us dare visit Washington in the next couple of days? No. So Paul, he made a great effort to be encouraging and to very carefully point you and I towards our hope. Notice what he wrote to the Christians there in Rome. Go to Romans chapter 8. Now you might put a marker in Romans 8 because we're going to come back here in just a little bit. It'll be a while, but we're going to come back here and spend a little time in Romans chapter 8. So a couple of these verses we will read twice. But look at Romans 8 verse 12 through 14. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So why did Paul here make this statement? What principle was he trying to teach his brethren here? Well, the answer is given in verse 15 through 17. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, that's not the last time I'm going to repeat that. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But then he says, this is what you did receive. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which means dad. It's very personal, very humbling. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's a big promise here. There's also a big task. Again, we'll touch on this a little later. But Paul here, he's anxious to offer saving advice, if you will, to his Roman Christians. And he's doing this from trying to get them out of the spirit of discouragement, because this is where they have come. And brethren, quite frankly, this is where a lot of God's people are today, based on what's happening in today's society. It's a spirit of discouragement. It's a spirit of depression. It is a spirit of fear. And we have to get that out of our lives. Paul here wants to provide them and us with a solution for this spiritual depression that they were going through. And he wants to help them in a way that they can live a godly life, a true godly life, every day, no matter what lies ahead. And brother, that's where we are. That's where we need to be. You know, Paul always places a very powerful statement like this within some context as he warns us about potential problems. And I think that's, obviously that was inspired by God. Because, again, as was pointed out earlier, America will not live forever. The country will not go on forever. It will fall. This is us. It's our homeland, if you will. Paul's warning about these potential problems. These letters, they're pastoral letters, and they're written primarily because, again, Paul was very, very concerned to help the people. He wanted them to rejoice. And you think, well, how can you rejoice in a time like this? Well, I think by the time we're done here, we'll understand how we can and should be rejoicing in a time like this. But Paul wanted to get those people back on track and to encourage them to continue to live a godly way of life, no matter what happens. So, what is the cause of the potential discouragement and fear in this case? Well, it's nothing less than, from the positive sense, the challenge of living a godly life. We're told a Christian life won't be easy. Well, given that, coupled with what's going on in our world right now, that just compounds the issue. But in the negative sense, it's the problem of dealing with sin. We all still have to deal with sin too. So see, it's kind of a twofold scenario here. Paul has been dealing with that problem from the very beginning of Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to read that, but if you want to do a study on that, that's a good place to start. In Romans chapter 6 is where he starts dealing with these sins of the Romans, the Christian Romans, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 8, which we're going to pick up on a little bit of that here in a little bit. But what is essential, or what is the essence, I should say, of this problem that he's talking about here? Well, it seems that there's a failure on their part to realize certain truths concerning what is possible for us as Christians. That's important. And it is ultimately a failure to understand doctrine. Do we ever think that maybe sometimes we have a failure to understand doctrine? Is it a question that we have? Brother, it comes down to, it's a failure in the area of our personal faith. Where are we? I can't tell you. You can't tell me. Only you and God, me and God. That's it. It's a relationship. Where are we? God knows our faith. You probably get tired of hearing me say this, but I always go back to Abraham, the man who, to me, is the example of faith. God took him and Isaac all the way to the point of the knife coming down. And then God said, okay, stop. Now I know. Now I know where you stand, Abraham. Now I know that you are a faithful Christian, Abraham. Now I know where your allegiance lies. Will any of us have to go to that point before God says, now I know, come into my kingdom? I don't know. We've got to think about that, though. Problem is, people often fail to realize that they have to apply their faith on a daily basis. You know, growing up in a church for a long time, it seemed to me like that I only had to be a, a Christian on Saturday. Or I only had to use my faith on Saturday. Well, no, you learn pretty fast when you become a true Christian that you have to use your faith every day of the week, 24 hours a day. If we do not use our faith, then it will not help us. And failure to understand that is probably one of the strangest things about us. And the result of that usually ends in sin. Big or small, it doesn't matter. It ends in sin. Have you ever found yourself reading the scripture? I know probably all of you have, but I know some of you have because we talked about this. But reading scriptures that you've read many, many times over. And this time you go through them and you read them and you understand them in a way that you never did before. Probably every one of us would raise our hand and say we have. Every time we read it. And you know why that is? Well, it's a very simple reason. It's because we are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means we're growing in faith. And the Bible is a living document. The Bible is inspired word of God, and it's dynamic. It's not static. It doesn't just sit there. The Bible is alive, and it's alive with the Spirit of God. And it gives every one of us the help that we need as we study it. There's always something different to learn every time we go back and read, you know, through the Bible. You know, because some have asked, well, why do we do a Bible reading program every year? Well, do it, and then ask that question at the end of the year and see if you don't have your own answer. Because you will. This is how it works. But the problem is that there's so much denial in the world that people in general have convinced themselves, wholeheartedly believe themselves, that there are absolutely no consequences for their actions. And that's simply not true. The facts are that God is very angry with the people that refuse to obey him. These individuals cannot rid themselves of the guilt and the fear. But that absolutely should not be the case for you and I, brethren. Not as Christians. We should be far, far past that. A good example of this is when Paul was dealing with Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was very confident in the genuineness of Timothy's faith here, and that God's Spirit within him would give Timothy all of the power that he needed to do the work of God. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I guarantee you we've read that scripture 100 plus times apiece, maybe just in the last year. But there's three virtues here. Each one of these virtues supplied through God's Spirit should absolutely characterize a true Christian. Notice what happened to Christ's disciples when they received God's Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll look at verse 31. Acts 4, verse 31, and when they, that's the disciples, had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about God's disciples up to this point speaking God's word with boldness. But you see what happened here? They were filled with the Spirit of God. And then they spoke the Word of God in boldness. Brother, that's so encouraging. Boldness is a very interesting word here. Some have made the mistake in thinking that This word boldness here means to speak or teach in a forcible manner, a kind of in your face, you know, maybe cramming my interpretation down your throat kind of thing. And that's not it at all. That's not what this means here. Boldness is not an offensive or arrogance type of meaning at all when you're talking about this. Godly boldness is tempered with love, humility, meekness, and prudence. That's what he's talking about when he says they spoke with boldness. They spoke with a tempered love. They spoke with humility. They spoke with meekness, prudence, you know. You notice these three virtues here. Let's look at this first one. This first one is the virtue of power. You know, God's Spirit provides the power to encounter enemies, encounter danger. And then it gives us the power to stand firm in those trials. A lot of times we think, no, not for me. It wouldn't happen for me. Yes, it will. If God's Spirit is in you, you have the ability to do this. The power to triumph in any persecution. It inspires the mind with righteous courage. Think about that. These are God's characteristics. He gives them to us. He says they're in there. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to serve and to worship God. And how do we do that? We do it in spirit and truth. And by it, by God's Spirit, again, we can overcome any fears and any weaknesses that might come our way. We need to use that. Let's back up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Look what he's saying here. This virtue of power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know what this is telling you and I? We're thinking, yeah, this is great for the disciples back in the biblical times, right? What's this telling us? What's this telling you and me? What this is telling us, brethren, is when we receive God's Spirit, that gives us the extra power, the extra encouragement, the extra incentive, if you will. Now, we might not go to Jerusalem, but we might go to Florida. We might go to California. The point is, when we're out in the world and we see people, we meet people, don't be afraid to answer questions that are asked. Tell me about the truth that's in you. Why are you different? Why are you going to church on Saturday? Why do you not eat pork? You know, the basics. It all starts with the basics. And that's what he's telling us here. When you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will be able to, they use the term witness. You'll be able to live a Christian life and display that example of a Christian life to wherever you go. And that's what God wants to see. Again, you can go back and read Acts 4:31 on down through there, and you can see a little more about that. We're not going to take the time to do that. But let's go to the second virtue mentioned here. It's love. And again, that is several sermons in itself. But God's Spirit provides the love necessary for true sacrifice to God and true sacrifice to others. Based right around the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor as yourself. The tendency of this also is to cast out fear. Cast out fear and to make the mind bold and steady. That's what God's Spirit does for us. And nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a person fearless of the danger, or even make a person ready to endure trials and persecution, than this type of godly love. And it comes through God's Spirit. Even the most timid person is empowered, and they become motivated to use bold. Remember what we say about bold. It's not forceful, but it's humility, and it's loving. Use bold speech, and take godly actions for the sake of this love of God that is in us. You know, God's love, it flows to us, again, through His Spirit. And we never want to forget that. If we have love for others who are both in the church and out of the church, and we all have that in our lives, then we will be better able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God by using this love to be an example to them. Whatever this world holds for each and every one of us. You know, again, we know what the end is, and we know in the end we win, but the problem is we don't know what's going to happen between now and the end. We may skate through the rest of this with no problems at all, or we all may be on the chopping block. We don't know. But you know what? Never forget that God's Spirit is in you. Every baptized member has God's Spirit. What are we doing with it? That's the question. The third virtue is a sound mind. Now, the Greek word translated sound mind here suggests one of a sober mind, a person of forethought and discretion. You know, a sound mind sees things from a righteous point of view and a just, a godly, just point of view. And they do this in their true scope of dealing with people, of being in society. They want to have a right relationship. And it's not overly emotional or even excessively excitable. But a sound mind puts the spiritual things first, and then it puts the physical things. When we think about spiritual things first, remember that's God, putting God first in everything. Self-discipline, you know, might be a slightly better translation of sound mind in some cases. It describes a person who is sensible. They have a balanced mind. They can reason things out. Just for a reference, I'm not going to turn there, but Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, it goes on to tell us that we are to have the same mind that's in Christ. And that mind of Christ, again, is a very stable mind. It's a sound mind, and it's characterized by humility and most definitely obedience, which we should all have as well. It's examples for us. It's characters for us to live by, characteristics for us to live by. So let's move on to what we read earlier, the spirit of adoption, because that's part of all this thing too. Spirit of adoption, it involves the same three virtues that we just read and went through. Go back to Romans 8, verse 15. I told you a couple of these already twice. Might even read a couple of them three times. But repetition is good. Romans 8, verse 15, again, just for your information, says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." There's a correlation here. The spirit of adoption as opposed, or going with Abba, Father, or Dad, or Daddy. That's the correlation here. The spirit of adoption, it signifies affection. It signifies love, a confidence, if you will. And a lot of times this is relevant to children. Are we not all God's children? And that's what we're talking about here. The word adoption in the New Testament means the giving to anyone the name of the adopted family, God the Father, the place, all the privileges that comes with and from that family. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "You did receive the spirit of adoption." Keep that in mind. There are three general types of adoption mentioned in Scripture. We have the natural adoption, and that's the first one we see. An example of that is Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted Moses. Mordecai adopted Esther. And there's a few others. There's also what we see in the Bible is national adoption. Did not God adopt Israel on a national basis? But then it goes back to a little more personal. The third one is spiritual adoption. And that's what Romans 8, verse 15 is talking about here. This is an act of God's grace through which he brings you and I into the number of his redeemed family. And that he makes us partakers of all the blessings that he has in store and he has ready for his family. Through adoption, God treats each and every one of us as his children. And he receives us into his intimate relationship. And that's why we keep talking about having a relationship with God. Even though we are by nature strangers and enemies, God has still performed this for us. And this implies several things. You know, you and I, brethren, again, by nature, we on our own have no claim to God. We have no claim to that. The act of adoption that he's offered us and given to us is an act of kindness. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of love. So we're now under his protection and his care. That's how that works. So because of that, we are obligated to manifest toward God the very spirit of the children of God, and we're to yield to him in obedience. You see how it all kind of works together? Notice what Paul says. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, starting at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardian and steward until the time appointed by the father. That's important to understand this. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, under law simply means under the penalty, you know, the death penalty for sin. Now, going on here, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And there it is again. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. When you think about that, what better privilege can anybody, any being, give to their family? What an honor you and I have received here, an absolute blessing. There's really no words to express how wonderful this act that God did for us is. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. And to add to that, we have the assurance through faith, and that's the thing he's trying to get us to build, that we are God's children. What he says is true. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 10, verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's Hebrews 10, 22. In the full assurance of faith here, it means unwavering confidence. Have we ever had unwavering confidence in our paycheck would be there Friday? Have we ever had unwavering confidence in that I know I have enough food for the next month, the next 3 months? He's saying here, this is so much bigger than that. And he says, you can have unwavering confidence. You can have assurance of faith that what he says is true. And the gift that he has given us, his spirit, which makes us his children, which makes us heirs, which will allow us to inherit everything, is true. If we ever look out in the world and see the American flag being torn and burnt, being trampled on, we ever see buildings falling, think about these things. Think about this. This is above anything that the physical man can do. It's given to us. The characteristics of God's spiritual family are manifested in a living Christian life. And that is our part. We can't quit. We have to continue to work to be a better person. You know, Israel was called to be a holy people, which simply means, on the one hand, they are to be different and distinct from other people on the basis of a relationship with God. But there's an added ethical dimension, if you will. There is to be a moral and a just difference with Israel. That's the very same calling that you and I have. As a holy people, Israel, you and I, were to reflect the moral holiness of God. Now, that just took it up a whole level, didn't it? That's all right. That's where we are to strive. That's our target, if you will, to reach for. Brethren, it's the same with you and I in all this. Members of God's church, we're called the saints. When you read through the Bible, members of God's church are called the saints. And we are called to be holy in our character. And if you want to take it down a little more, we're called to be holy in our behavior. Not just here at church, but every other day of the week. And it's to reflect God's inspiration in us through what? His Holy Spirit. That's a tall order. But he would not have called us and give us that order if he didn't know that we could do it. That's a pretty small price to pay to have this kind of hope and faith and assurance of what lies ahead for us. This holiness is to reveal itself in perfect moral integrity and purity. And again, it comes from the gift of God's Spirit in us. But we have to do our part. We can't let down. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. This is another promise that God gives to his people. In verse 12 here, Isaiah 26 and verse 12, says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Have you ever thought about it that way? So basically, we are expected to make a lot of effort. You know, he tells us we are to produce fruit. Then he says we are to produce good fruit. Then we are to produce much good fruit. You see, it's a growing effort we are to make. But always remember that it is God who is actually doing all the work in us. Notice how Paul confirmed this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20. It says, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's that power we've been talking about. It's God's Spirit. That's why we're able to do what we can do. Just one more quick verse along this theme that Paul is talking about in Philippians. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This spirit of adoption is completely different than the spirit of bondage. The spirit of bondage always brings with it a spirit of fear, and it always will, because that is, it's a spirit coming from Satan. It's not a godly effort. And we have not received the spirit of bondage. Again, with fear. He tells us that. So let me ask you another question. In what sense does the spirit of bondage produce a spirit of fear? Think about that. In what sense does the spirit of bondage produce a spirit of fear? Well, the first thing is it tends to introduce a wrong fear of God. As we said before, there's a right fear of God, and we definitely don't want to neglect that or ignore that. But there's also a wrong fear of God, and that is a cowardly fear, a fear that has torment. It's a fear without the perfect love. Turn with me to John, or 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at verse 17 and 18. This is part of the three virtues we talked about earlier. 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That perfect love, that's God's love, through God's Spirit that all of you, me, we have. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Not only is there faithlessness involved here, but we are not perfect in love either. And they go hand in hand. And that's what he's pointing out here. What John's trying to tell us here. People with their own kind of fear are those who regard God, again, as a taskmaster, as someone who is constantly watching to discover all the faults, all the blemishes that you and I have, and then to punish us accordingly. That's the wrong kind of fear. We shouldn't be having that kind of fear. Others think of God as a stern lawgiver, very far away and distant. And again, that goes against what he tells us in his word. Another way in which the spirit of fear manifests itself is that people tend to be afraid of the wrong power of Satan the devil. Now let me qualify that by saying that there is a right fear of Satan and his demons. And you'll find the idea of that right fear mentioned in Peter's epistle, along with Jude. Let's take a quick look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. We see a warning here. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And then he goes on to say, resist him, steadfast in faith, we've been talking about that already, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The fear is of what he can do to you and I, brethren, if we turn our backs on God. And he will take over. Now, go to Jude. Jude, verse 9. Jude, verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, now listen to this, he dared not bring against him, against the devil, a reviling accusation. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. He understood the limits here. Or the boundaries, maybe I should say the boundaries is better. There are individuals who are spiritually lacking in understanding, who make jokes about the devil, about Satan, simply because they are totally without understanding of him and his power. Brethren, his power is very real. And it's out there. And as Peter said, it's seeking all of us. that it will devour us. That's his goal. On the other hand, we must not be subject to a cowardly fear of Satan and his demons either. Remember, we have God's Spirit. Totally outweighs Satan's. We must be balanced in everything that we do. And a Christian must be aware of his own human tendency towards sin. Because when we sin, that weakens. It takes a chink out of God's armor that's protecting us. And it opens up a door for Satan to come in. A lot of the time, though, people who are not very aware of the possibility for sin or indwelling, if you will, of sin, it's usually because they're just beginning to understand God's truth, or they're very weak in faith. And either way, they have to grow. We all have to grow. If this fits any of us, it's not hopeless. We just have to grow. But it is to those people in that condition that the Apostle Paul here turned and he said, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again in fear." We've said that about five times now. He says, "Yes, you were in the spiritual bondage of fear." He said, "But you have been brought out of it. Don't go back." That's his warning. He's saying, don't go back. Don't allow it to take over. This is what Paul is telling them. That's what he's telling you and me, brother. You know, once we've been baptized and we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have all the power that we need to repent and to overcome our own human nature. We have the power to overcome Satan. We have the power to overcome sin. And we have the power to overcome the world. But it won't happen overnight. We have to work at it. We have to build and we have to grow in that. But always, brethren, always remember that this is not all the help that we get. That's not it. Once we're baptized, once we have God's Spirit, that's not it. That's not the end of it. That's simply the beginning. We want to remember that after baptism, because the Spirit of God is given to us and dwells in us, and we are one of God's saints. That's a great thing. It's a great place to be. The fact is, Paul deals with this right through the entire 8th chapter of Romans that we talked about earlier. So now I want to continue this theme and go to Romans chapter 8. So if you'll join me in Romans chapter 8, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, obviously, but I want to read a handful of scriptures down through here, starting in verse 3. We'll go to 3 and 4 first. Romans 8, starting verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Sometimes we can read that and it might sound a little confusing. What does Paul mean when he says, "what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh"? You ever think about that? Well, he means that the law could not save anybody. The law cannot enable anybody to live a Christian life because the flesh, we are weak. We lack. What it means is the law was given, but the weak man, the weak flesh, in commanded to keep it, comes up short. We fail. So the weakness of the flesh is in man, not the law. The law is not weak. Picture this: a man digging a garden with a shovel. And he keeps digging and digging and digging. And finally the handle of the shovel breaks. He picks it up and he keeps on going. And the handle breaks again. He pointed out that there was nothing wrong with the shovel. I mean, the shovel itself was all right. The shovel was made out of steel. But the handle was weak. That's what kept breaking. Again, the actual shovel was strong. The failure was in the handle. The handle was wood. The shovel was steel. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 5. He goes on here, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those who don't have God's Holy Spirit can't please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's an important verse. We'll come back to that later. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, speaking of eternal life. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, the essential difference between natural man and a true Christian is that the true Christian has God's Spirit living in him. That's the difference. Whatever experiences a man has had, if he does not have the Holy Spirit of God in him, then he is, quite frankly, not a Christian. And that's what I said when you read verse 9 and 10. That's what Paul is telling us in verse 9. He said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In verse 15, Paul comes back again to that same argument that I've already said about four or five times. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Brethren, don't forget that. And you're probably thinking, well, you repeat it so many times, I never will. That's okay. Don't forget it. But why not? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, and it will empower you, and it will strengthen you. That's why not. That's why we don't receive the bondage of fear again. We have nothing to fear in this world. We have to understand that. Paul is always repeating the message, again, because repetition is one of the best ways to learn. It's one of the best ways to remember. So we are told to work out our own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. And that is godly fear. That's not a fear of the world. That's not a fear of what is going to happen on Wednesday or what's going to happen thereafter. Does it matter? Yeah, sure it matters. It may make our life a little easier in the physical. But does it matter spiritually? Well, it shouldn't matter to you and I spiritually from the fact that we can be a better Christian if somebody else gets in. That shouldn't matter at all. Our Christianity depends on me, you, and God. That's where it is. This is the way to get rid of the spirit of bondage and the false spirit of fear. That's to go to God and build that relationship. It comes right back down to this, brethren. It is an issue of faith. Because God's Spirit, you know, it can't be seen. We can't look at each other and just by looking physically say, I see God's Spirit in you. Now we can see the results of God's Spirit in you. But we can't see it usually. We can't touch it. We can't taste it. We can't smell it. None of the human senses pick up on this. But we do recognize it by the fruits. The fruits that the individual produces. That does not mean, brethren, that we are to be passive. It means that we believe and know that we are wrestling and we'll have to continue to wrestle with life's challenges. But God's Spirit is there to empower us. And we would not even have a chance if it wasn't for that fact right there. And it all goes, like I said, goes back to our faith. It goes back to our faith. We have to grow, continue to grow in that. What we recognize, brethren, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's within us, and that's what remind you and I of our sonship and daughtership, if you will, of this family that we've been adopted into. And how does it do that? Well, again, it enables us to see that our purpose, our reason for getting out of bed in the morning, if you will, in living a godly life, is not simply to attain a certain standard. But it's much more than that. It's a primary reason to please God, because He is our Father. And that sounds kind of simple. It sounds like we really took it down. But you know, that's really what it comes down to. This whole thing was started because God said, I'm going to create a family. And you and I are the 2021 results of that family. Our Christian living is not only a matter of rules and regulations, but there is some of that. But even more so, it's a manifestation in our desire to show our Abba, our Dad, our gratitude for all that He has done and all that He will continue to do for us. But again, that's not the end of the matter. Look at verses 16 and 17 in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if I know we read this already. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If we are children of God, then we are related to Jesus Christ. Think about it that way. He's the firstborn of many brethren, and we are related to the Father as children and heirs. Hold your place here and go to John chapter 17. A familiar scripture that we read at Passover. John 17, verse 23. Christ was talking to the Father on your and I behalf. John 17, verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brother, you ever think about the time when that aha moment comes for the world? When they recognize that you and I all this time have been members of God's family. And now they have the opportunity to do the same thing. But this verse right here in John 17, verse 23, that Christ is asking God to recognize, when that comes to light, and you and I get to see that, so that they may be made perfect in one, you and I in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, when we watch the news, if you can find real news, when we watch whatever we watch and we see what's happening, think about these things. Let your mind dwell on this, not that. That love that he's talking about here, it sees no difference. It loves Christ, it loves us, and it's from God. Jesus says that the Father loves us, the Father loved Him, the only begotten Son, so we begin to realize that we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God, children of God. God's Spirit is in His children and is enabling every one of us to live a life that honors God. As God transforms our outlook, we lose that spirit of bondage again to fear. It becomes erased, and finally it's gone. And that's the point we want to reach. Paul emphasized to the brethren in Corinth that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Let me just read this to you. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He's asking, do you not know this? That's what he's asking. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, or sense. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The real ownership of who we are and what we do is God's. Are we going to let him down? That's the question we have to ask. Brethren, this is the way to overcome sin of the flesh. When we think we have a problem or difficulty and fear enters in and we very worriedly say, I've been praying about this. We need to remind ourselves that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are owned by God. So we need to remind ourselves, what can man do? What can diseases do? What can injury do? Will it hurt us spiritually? No. It can do nothing. God says, don't worry about what man and everything that goes with man can do. They can only destroy the flesh. They can't kill the spirit. The Holy Spirit within us reminds us of our destiny. It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. Write that down in bold print in your Bible somewhere so you see it every day. Paul constantly uses the truth and ends up with what he says at the end of Romans 8. If you're in Romans 8 still, go to verse 37. Somehow I ended up in John. Romans 8, verse 37 through 39. It says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, you could almost say hallelujah there. Can you imagine? That's what that means to us. He said all these things. He says, I'm persuaded that none of this will affect our spiritual life if we don't let it. He said everything, anything created. In other words, God created everything. So that eliminates anything in this world or out of this world affecting our spiritual life if we don't let it, aside from God. You know, it's not a matter of keeping a standard, although it's certainly a part of the matter. And it's not a matter of vainly striving to do something, although we have to seek and obey. We do have to do things. But, brethren, it's a matter of getting ready for eternal life, a spiritually eternal life to which we are striving for on a daily basis. It's totally submitting to God, totally obeying God in every aspect of it. It's an issue of preparing to receive our inheritance as family members of the kingdom of God. And it's an issue of being worthy of the name of God and his children and being an acceptable living sacrifice in his service. Does that name us? Our Christian life is a matter of preparing for all that. We are sanctified and we're adopted by faith. It's very wrong to be in a spirit of bondage and fear because that is a lack of faith. And if we're there, we have to work to get out of it. It's a lack of faith. That's the fastest way to the realm of discouragement and fear. And we know what the father of that is. And we want to stay away from that. You know, Jesus asked the question, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? And that's almost heartbreaking that he had to ask that question. But although the faith of some of us might be a little weaker than the faith of others, there's absolutely room to grow. And that's what we need to be doing. If we truly are in Christ and he in us, then we need to rise to be over sin, to overcome sin, overcome fear, overcome worry. There's nothing that is so faith-building as to the realization that, brethren, you and I are heirs for what God has in store and we're joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. That our destiny is certain and secure, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, we just read it in Romans 8, nothing can prevent that as long as we don't quit and we are submissive and obedient to God. So brethren, let's always remember that we in God's church, we must be made ready. Jesus Christ is coming very soon, and we want to be completely ready to be instantly changed and caught up to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth. What a glorious time that'll be. I'll leave you with two final scriptures. Let's go to Luke chapter 14 for the first one. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. It says this to all of us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Words of encouragement in what this world brings and what we have to face. And finally, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Again, another words of encouragement in what we have to face tomorrow and how much time we have. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Brother, let's keep the faith in absolutely everything that we do.